This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time in our study, we moved from earth to heaven as the church age came to an end and John was caught up into heaven. And we talked about this. John was a picture of the church. And in heaven, as he's there, he sees the throne of God and God the Father seated upon the throne. He sees all kinds of lights emanating from him. And one of them was like a jasper stone or crystal clear. I kind of think of it more like a diamond. His appearance was also like a sardis stone, a ruby red. And encircling the throne of God was an emerald green rainbow that shows us God's eternal covenant with us. We also saw seated upon thrones the 24 elders who represented the church. These elders wore white robes representing the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us by faith. On their heads were gold crowns or victor crowns given to us by Christ for our service to him. And we saw how we cast those crowns at his feet because he is the one who's enabled us to accomplish the work we do in this life. Also around the throne were four living creatures, these angelic beings, cherubim, and they worshiped the Lord. And as they do, the 24 elders worship the Lord and all heaven breaks out in the worship of God. And he is the focus in heaven, and he should be the focus here on earth. You know, we get so busy with so many other things in our lives, and we get so distracted, but keep him as a priority in your life. Now, we see God, as I said, we see God the Father seated upon the throne. We see the Holy Spirit around the throne. But where's Jesus? It's kind of interesting, you know. We don't see Jesus mentioned in chapter 4 at all. Why? We're going to find that answer as we get to chapter 5. You see, Revelation chapter 4 is a setup for what we're going to see take place here in chapter 5, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And this is the same scene now as chapter 4. We're just getting a different perspective. Something else is going to take place around the throne of God. Now, I want to share this with you from Ray Stedman before we get to our text. And this is what he wrote. Said, in the 1960s, a member of the Beatles, the late John Lennon, who once claimed his band was more popular than Jesus Christ, wrote a song called Imagine, which describes a world made perfect by the elimination of war and the elimination of religion. This song was revived in the 1990s and it's an anthem for the new age or the new generation of new age influenced young people. They marched in the streets singing Imagine or Lennon's other peace anthem, Give Peace a Chance, while carrying signs demanding peace, demanding plenty, and demanding utopia. There's nothing new about humanity's longing for utopia. This wistful desire for a place where there is no war, no poverty, no hunger, no hatred, and no sorrow is the most universal and enduring passion of mankind. Utopian literature can be traced back as far as Plato around 400 BC and Euhumerus around 300 BC. Some utopian dreamers, such as Thomas More, have placed their hope in human reason as the cure for social evils. Edward Bellamy, in his book Looking Backwards, suggested the road to utopia lay in reforming our economy. There is, however, only one hope for a utopian society. The person whose birth was heralded some 2,000 years ago with words, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." As we come to Revelation chapter 5, we find that we stand at the brink of the realization of mankind's most elusive dream. As we will see, this dream is destined to be fulfilled, not by economic reforms, human reason, or protest marches, but by the sovereign authority and dominion of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, make no mistake about it, peace on earth, as hard as man tries for it, is not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes. And the reason is simple. Man's heart is evil, desperately wicked. And as new leaders come to power with all the promise for a utopia, they take that power and they take advantage of people. They oppress them. And once again, we miss the promise that was made. The wonderful news is that when God makes a promise, when he speaks of his kingdom that's coming, it's going to be filled. Righteousness is going to fill this land without a doubt because God has spoken and God can't lie. But here's the problem for some. Since there is so much evil in the world and God is a good God, why hasn't God done anything about this evil? Why hasn't he eliminated evil? And their conclusion is that there is no God because evil runs wild. Apologist and author Norman Gessler wrote these words, and his point is an interesting one. He's not supporting this, he's just telling what people feel. He said, the most powerful argument ever devised against the existence of God is this. If an all-powerful God exists who created the universe, and if he is all good who put morality into the heart of man to show us that he is a good and moral God, then why does evil exist in the world? If God is all good so that he would eliminate evil, and if he is all powerful so that he could eliminate evil, yet evil is not eliminated, therefore an all good, all powerful God cannot exist. He could be partly good and partly powerful, but he can't be both. Because if he was all good, he would eliminate evil. If he was all powerful, he could eliminate evil. And since evil has not been eliminated, no such God exists. And that's a powerful point. And again, he's not supporting that. He's just saying what people think. He's making that point. And here's the problem with that argument. Just because evil exists doesn't mean that God is going to continue to allow it to go on indefinitely. What was the world like before the flood came, before God poured out his judgment? Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Make no mistake about it. God was patient. He was long-suffering. It seems like, you know, some 100 years or so, Noah was building the ark. That's a long time for God to be patient. Here's this big boat being built in the middle of land. No rain ever came upon the earth. And there's Noah, preacher of righteousness, saying there's a flood coming. And no one believed him. God gave him an opportunity. And I think we see that here today. God is so patient. He's so long-suffering. We look at all the stuff that's going on and like, man, I would have toasted him long ago, right? But God loves people. And during this time, there are those that are coming to know the Lord. And that's important. And God's going to judge sinful man. And then the kingdom will be established. God's going to settle all accounts and eliminate evil. What a day that's going to be. And that's what we're going to see here in Revelation 5, that really the preparation for the wrath of God to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote, in the end, the world will be made up of two groups of people, those who have said to God, your will be done, and those to whom God will say, your will be done. Wow, how true. Two options. Surrender to him now or you will get what you desire, eternity apart from him. Now, what about this case for God not existing because there's evil? Well, let me give you this illustration. There was a university professor that challenged his students with this question. Did God create everything that exists? And a student replied, yeah, he did. God created everything, the professor said. Yes, sir, the student replied. Then the professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. And the professor obviously was pretty pleased with himself. He boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith is a myth. It's not something you can believe in. Another student raised his hand and said, can I ask you a question, professor? Well, of course, he replied. And the student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? Well, the professor kind of smirked. Of course it exists. Have you never been cold? Well, the students kind of snickered at the young man's question. And this is what the young man replied back to his professor. He said, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Everybody or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy. And heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit is the total absence of heat. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have not heat. The student continued to ask the professor another question. Professor, does darkness exist? Well, professor, of course it does. And the student replied, once again, sir, you're wrong. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain place is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. Finally, the young man asked the professor this question. Sir, does evil exist? And the professor's kind of a little uneasy about answering this one now, but he responded, of course, as I've already said. We see it every day. It's in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. And the student replied this way. Evil does not exist, sir. Or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. Isn't that interesting? Evil is simply the absence of God. It's just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat or the darkness that comes when there is no light. And the professor sat down. Exactly. Why do we see all this evil in this world? Why do we see so much evil even in our country today? Because we've taken God out of the picture. If you want to see a really interesting study, go look what happened in our schools with our kids when you took prayer out and you took the Bible out of the school. You removed God, and look what happened. I think it was in the 1950s, the big problems they had in school, kids chewing gum. They were fighting with each other, you know. Today, abortion, murder, drug abuse, alcoholism. Look at what's changed. Why? Because we've taken God out of the picture. And when you take God out of the picture, you replace it with our own fleshly desires, which are evil. You want to see our nation turn around, it's not by getting the right president in, it's by changing the hearts of the people, and it will change our nation totally, including our government. So, with that said, let's pick up Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John wrote this. He said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Remember what we read in Revelation 4:2, as John tells us, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." This is God the Father seated upon the throne, and John is looking at God the Father, and he notices that in the Father's right hand is this scroll. And the right hand was the place of strength, power, authority. And this is illustrated in the scriptures, Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So here, God the Father has this scroll in his right hand. What is this scroll? Well, Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, and the wills of both Augustus and Vespasian were sealed in this manner. But I don't think that's what this scroll is all about. I don't think it was a will. I think it was a deed or contract. One writer put it like this. He said, "This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds. Support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document, most closely resembling the scroll, was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with a different witness signing at each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Again, this is a deed or a contract, and it is vitally important to all of us, as we're going to see. Look at verse 2. John says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So here's this strong angel who made this proclamation. Now, who is this strong angel? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Some say it's Gabriel. Some maybe even Michael. We don't know. It's just a powerful angel. And what is this cry? It's for someone to step forward and take the scroll from God the Father's right hand. And we're told that there was no one who stepped forward. You think, well, how could that be, right? Well, the reason is simple, and I want you to pay attention to what is said and what's not said. Because there are many people throughout history who were willing to step forward and try to rule the world, right? We've seen, you know, Satan, who is still trying. Men like Nebuchadnezzar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and others. In fact, Alexander the Great thought he had conquered the world. And in a sense, I guess he did, but he didn't create a utopia. And after all his efforts, at the age of 32, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he drank himself to death, and his empire disintegrated. It was never as powerful as it was under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And when you think about it, you can go, I think, into the near future now, where the Antichrist is willing to do this. He's going to try and control the world. They were willing. But that's not the question, is it? And we have to pay close attention to what the question was. The question was, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? None of those men were worthy, even though they were willing. And the point being, there was no celestial being, no terrestrial being, not even subterranean beings, you might say, worthy to step forward and take the scroll out of God the Father's right hand. They were impotent to this matter. They didn't have the power or authority to do so. They were not worthy. You think, well, what's the big deal about this scroll? Well, we're going to see as we read on. Because John is going to have a huge problem of no one being worthy to step forward to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand. Look at verse 4. John said, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Not even to look at it. He's observing the inability of anyone being worthy, and he's weeping. And it's not a boo-hoo type of weeping. The Greek word is kleio. And it means to weep out loud, to weep convulsively. This was serious. It's the same Greek word that's used in Luke 19:41 as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Luke 22:62 as Peter wept bitterly after his betrayal of the Lord. He's in utter despair here, utter hopelessness of the situation. But why? Why is this scroll such a big deal? I mean, think about it. Where is John? John's in heaven before God the Father, and he should be rejoicing, but he's wailing. He's like a man who's lost everything. And as far as I can tell, this is the only time we see tears in heaven. So this has to be a pretty big deal, right? We need to understand why this is so important. I believe this scroll is the title deed to the earth that was given to Adam when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created Adam. Remember what the Lord said to him in Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I don't know how it is in your Bibles, but in my Bible, the goodness that God created only lasted 2 pages. And then sin entered the world. Adam sinned and everything kind of fell apart after that. And now the rest of the book of Revelation is God redeeming or fixing what we screwed up. The paradise lost in Genesis is the paradise gained here in Revelation. And that's the exciting thing for us. And this sin not only affected Adam and all of his descendants, you and me, but the ground, the animals, they're all under the curse of sin. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:12 said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." See, we have plenty of sin in our own lives, but we also have acquired the sin nature from Adam. It's been passed on from generation to generation. And like I said, the book of Revelation is going to restore this world to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. And God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. He's going to deal with those that have rejected him. And he's going to set up his kingdom for rule and reign for 1,000 years. But all of creation is waiting for this day. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. He said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in the hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You see, God is not going to leave us in this condition because he loves us too much. He's going to restore what sin has distorted. So here's a question. If Adam forfeited the title deed to the earth, who has it? The usurper. Satan, the one who deceived him. The Bible talks about Satan be the god of this age, the ruler of this world. He holds claim to the earth by reason of Adam's sin. And so as John sees what is happening, he begins to weep uncontrollably. And I think, you know, as one writer said, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden. As they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of children, the children of Israel in bondage, as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked out their silent dead, or they looked on their silent dead. As they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, the usurper, the interloper, the intruder, the alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, the devil. And I wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever and ever in the hands of Satan. Now you know why John is weeping bitterly. It's all over. We're doomed. Satan's going to rule. Death is going to reign. Here's the thing. According to Jewish law, the law of the forfeiture of property, if you lost your property like Adam did, it would remain with the new owner for a period of 6 years. And in the 7th year, you could redeem it back or purchase it back as long as you could fulfill the requirements that were written on the scroll and sealed. But man couldn't purchase back this earth because he wasn't worthy to do so. That was the problem. Now, here's the thing, and I'm just going to bring out this other point. John's weeping bitterly, right? And I wonder how often we prematurely begin to weep bitterly and come to fatalistic endings of situations because we don't know the whole story. John knew the resurrected Lord, but the situation caused him to lose hope, and he lost the bigger sight of the bigger picture. And he came to a faulty conclusion of the situation. I don't know about you, but I've been there, done that. You look at what are you going to do? We need to learn those lessons. Trust in God. We may not see a lot of hope, but there's always hope in God. And if you don't believe that, let's read on here. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So, here's one of the elders that steps forward. He tells John, "You know what, John? Stop weeping, man. Chill out. Relax." Why? Because the tears that John was were shedding were inappropriate. They were out of place for this situation. Don't look at the situation. What is he to look at? Well, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's not only worthy to take the scroll, but he's more than able to get the victory. He can redeem man back, and not only man, but all of creation. You see, what was impossible for man to do, what was impossible for all of creation to do, Jesus was more than able to do it. And I'll give you another little point here. We are blessed to have brothers and sisters in the Lord that can help us get refocused when we lose sight of things. Don't negate the fellowship of the brethren. They keep us strong, they keep us sharp, and they keep us focused on the Lord. You know, Paul in Hebrews said, you know, don't forsake the assembling together of the brethren as some are doing. You need to come together to stir each other up in love and good works, especially as you see the day approaching. What day? Oh, the day of the Lord. Do you think the days we're living in are tough? Absolutely. And what does Satan love to do? Oh, you're too tired to go to church tonight. Oh, you know, it's kind of cloudy. It might rain tonight. I don't even want to say the S word, but snow will be coming. And with the, you know, we have all kinds of reasons not to gather together, but we're missing out on that fellowship, which is so important. Because sometimes, you know, love my mom, a little Italian mom. You know, she's 4'9", 10". I don't know. She's pretty short. She'd always give me one of these, right in the back of the head. And one time I said, "Mom, I didn't do anything. What was that for?" She said, "Just in case." Sometimes we need to get that little, oh yeah, now you're right. I'm focusing on the wrong thing. I need to focus back on the Lord. Now, let me also say this. This Jewish law is important for us to understand. If you couldn't redeem your property back, you didn't have the resources, the money, a relative or a next of kin could step forward and do it. And this person was known as the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. That was the whole story of the book of Ruth that we went into detail on Sunday mornings. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But you had to meet some requirements to be this kinsman redeemer. First of all, you had to be a near relative of the one who had lost the inheritance. Does Jesus Christ meet that requirement? Absolutely. How do we know? God became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, he is a near relative because he became flesh. Secondly, he must be willing to redeem us back. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us even when we're still in rebellion against him. And the third requirement is he must be able to pay the price of redemption. He was the perfect sacrifice. He alone could pay the price for us, because he was without spot, he was without blemish. No acquired sin, no inherited sin. And so he alone is worthy to do this. No, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, there's the problem. Our sin separated us from God. What has Jesus come to do? Bring us to God. He's the bridge builder. I love that. Let's get a picture of what's going on here. For some 6,000 years now, the earth has been in the hands of the usurper, Satan. Probably very close to 7,000 years. And it's getting very, very close for our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, to take back that which he's already purchased with his blood on the cross of Calvary. And can you imagine John's heart at this point? I'm sure it was just pounding, right? He was so excited to see that the lion from the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. But here's something that we miss sometimes. John turns to look, and he doesn't see a lion from the tribe of Judah. He sees a little lamb, and not just a little lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, think about this. You know, yeah, the king of the jungle, a lion with all his majesty and power, may be able to defeat the dragon. But here's this little broken, wounded lamb. And how is he going to defeat the dragon? Because the lamb is also the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's Almighty God. That's the reason. And we can't lose sight of that fact. And we need to have this perspective. Satan was defeated at the cross of Calvary. And Jesus is going to come and take that which he's already purchased. There is coming a day. And as I read this, this is a hard one for me. You know, as a young Christian, when I read that, and it's like, blew me away. Why? Because when we get our glorified bodies, all the sickness, all the disease, all the health problems are going to be gone. But our Lord is going to still bear the marks of the crucifixion, and it seems like for eternity. That changed my whole perspective of Jesus and how much he loves me. The only handicapped person in heaven will be my Lord. Wow. Do the scriptures support that? I think so. John 20, verses 26 through 28. We're told, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He still bears the marks of the crucifixion in his resurrected body there. In John chapter 21, the boys are out fishing after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were out all night and caught nothing. These are fishermen, most of them. The Lord is on shore and he sees what's happening and he tells them, he says, boys, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Why did he say that? Because they were fishing on the wrong side of the boat, of course. Sorry. The point is, they don't know it's the Lord yet. They think it's some guy on shore. But as soon as they toss their nets in, they can hardly pull them into the boat. All these fish they caught. Remember, out all night, nothing. Lord says, toss it on the other side. They do, and now their nets are overflowing. And they knew it was the Lord. And they get to shore, and in John 21:12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Why didn't they recognize the Lord when they came to shore? Because again, I think he bears the marks of the crucifixion. When you read in Isaiah, you read the New Testament, what they did to Jesus. They plucked out his beard. His face was so badly disfigured, he didn't even resemble a man. His back was like raw flesh. He had a crown of thorns on his head, spear hole in his side, pierced his hands and feet. And he still bears those marks. The last one is when the two men were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with these men who were discouraged. And Jesus said, well, why are you guys so down? Well, our Lord was crucified. They didn't recognize Jesus. And, you know, Jesus gives them this awesome Bible study showing how Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures. And then in Luke 24, verses 30 through 32, we're told, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? What did he do? He broke bread and gave thanks. Maybe they saw the nail prints in his hands, and they thought, it is the Lord. Wow. Again, this is a very humbling portion of scripture, knowing that the Lord loves me that much. He was not only willing to die for me, but to bear the marks of the crucifixion for eternity. And every time I'm going to look upon him, I'm going to see his love for me. And I hope you do too. That God loves you that much. Now, it also talks about seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. What is that about, right? What does that mean? Very simply, seven horns speak of power, strength, his omnipotence. The horns spoke of strength in the scriptures. He had seven eyes. What does that speak of? Him being all-knowing, his omniscience. And lastly, the seven spirits of God that go out into all the earth, his omnipresence. He's present everywhere, everywhere. In other words, the lion from the tribe of Judah, this lamb as though it were slain, Jesus is Almighty God. And he steps forward and he takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand. And what do you think is going to take place in heaven when he does that? Worship. I know, that's not a hint. That's the answer. Worship's going to break forth in heaven. And look at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, Jesus is coming back to take possession of that which he has paid for with his shed blood. But before he does, he's got some unfinished business to take care of. He's going to dispossess the earth of the usurpers. And these usurpers are Satan, the Antichrist, and their followers. And we'll see that as we start getting into Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. That's what it's all about. And picture what's taking place here. Shortly before this, heaven was still. John was weeping. Now Jesus steps forward. He takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand, and heaven breaks forth with worship. And that should be true in our own lives, right? When we place Jesus in the center of the picture, our sorrows, our problems melt away in the presence of his love, and we worship him. I'm not saying those problems go away, but our focus is different. Lord, I don't know how you're going to get me through this, but I know you will. And it changes our hearts from anger, bitterness, frustration, hopelessness, despair, to worship. And I'll tell you what, isn't that a better place to be? I've told you before, God is never worried in heaven. God is not there biting his fingernails going, man, I didn't see that coming. Of course he knows all things. So can I rest in him knowing he's got my life planned out for me, even though I may not like how it's going, I know it's perfect for me. And I got to be honest, there are things that have happened in my life that I wish never happened. But I know he has a perfect plan. And so I got to trust in him. I've got to rest in him. Can I do that? I mean, think about it. I'm resting in him for my salvation, right? I'm trusting in him. And I don't think any of you have a card that says, you know, get into heaven cards, right? It's by faith. Well, the same is true as we go through difficult times in our life, the storms in life. It's by faith we trust in him. Remember when Jesus was on the boat going across the Sea of Galilee and he went in the back of the boat after a busy day and he's sleeping and a huge storm came up. Water's crashing into the boat. The disciples are bailing. You know, they're trying to get the water out. They finally go and wake him up. What's the matter, you? Making him Italian, sorry. Why are you sleeping? We're dying here. We're going under. And he just tells the storm to be still, and immediately it's done. If Jesus can sleep in the back of a boat where water is crashing into it, can I trust in him as I'm going through the storms of life? I hope so. I need to. We also see worship that's filled with song, filled with music. And we also see prayers of the saints. And these prayers are described as incense that's placed in golden bowls. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." That's interesting. You know, remember as you came into the holy place, on the right side was the table of showbread, before the veil, and past the veil was the Holy of Holies. On the left side was the seven-branched oil-burning lamp. Right in front was the altar of incense. And it's a picture of prayers being offered up to God. I believe these prayers are specifically for thy kingdom come, and it's about to take place. I think that's interesting. You know, we don't pray to dead saints. I know the Roman Catholic Church has taken that and ran with that, but it's not scriptural. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the one we go to, the mediator. I guarantee you, you could talk to your dead loved ones all you want, that's fine, but I don't think they even are aware of all that's going on down here with us. They're with the Lord. And if they were aware of what's happening with us, I think there'd be a lot more tears in heaven, right? But there's not. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The bridge builder, like I said. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." It's one way, his way, period. And this song is a song of redemption. And this is a song of the church. The 24 elders are singing it. It can't be angels because angels can't be redeemed. And it says, you know, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Angels can't be redeemed. This has to be man, the church. And it just speaks of this song speaks of the worthiness of God, of Jesus to take the scroll, open the seals of judgment, and he's going to take back that which he purchased with his life, this earth. In fact, it uses the Greek word for redeemed that speaks of buying us back, purchasing us. And it's in the past tense. It's taking place in the past on the cross of Calvary. And you have to appropriate that free gift into your life by faith. Now, Paul made it clear in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You think, well, where does God gather all these people? Well, out of every tribe, which is common ancestor, tongue, common language, and people, common race and nation, common government. From people all over the world. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like when we begin to worship? And I don't know if they're going to have guitars and drums and all that stuff, but boy, if we just sing a cappella, man, can you imagine the billions of people that are praising God with one voice? It just shows God's love for us, that he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God is reaching out for people. And it says we're going to reign with him. Angels aren't going to reign with him. We're going to reign with him in his kingdom where righteousness fills the earth. Now, I guess I need to bring this up because in some of the newer translations, the newer Bibles, they change one of the words here in Revelation 5:9, and it kind of distorts what being said. It should read, and it's like I read it, "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood." But in the new translations, it doesn't say us, it says them. Or they may have a footnote that says the best manuscripts say them, and other words, "And you have redeemed them to God." Others say the oldest manuscripts say them. And what they're trying to show is these aren't the 24 elders who are singing this song, but angels, which makes no sense, obviously, because they can't be redeemed. Why is this so important? Because if you hold a view of a mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture or pre-wrath rapture, not a rapture that happens before the tribulation period starts, then it can't say us, it has to say them. Because when it says us, it's speaking of the church being in heaven before the tribulation period starts. So that's one of the reasons they changed that. And again, when it says the best manuscripts, that's not a true statement. Out of the 5,500 plus Greek manuscripts, partial and complete, this is just Greek, of the New Testament, we only have 95 that contain the book of Revelation. And of the 95, only 24 of these manuscripts contain Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And of those 24, we see that 23 of them read, "have redeemed us." So 23 out of the 24 say us. The other one says them. So what do you mean the best manuscripts? Well, the ones that fit what you want to believe, I guess. And again, there are other manuscripts, the Latin Vulgate, Syriac, Coptic, they all read us. What that means, and again, it's so important for us to understand, is that the church is singing the song of the redeemed here in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They're in heaven prior to the start of the tribulation period, which is going to take place when we get to Revelation chapter 6. So here is Jesus taking the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. The church is worshiping the Lord, but before long, all of heaven is to break forth in the worship of God. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" So everyone now is worshiping the Lord, the church, the angelic beings, and their numbers are too great to count. They're innumerable. You see, 10,000 was the largest Greek number they had. And by multiplication, it speaks of 100 million plus millions more. Innumerable. You can't count them is the point that's being made. And our worship is the Lord. All of heaven recognizes that fact, that he alone is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. This was a huge deal. Like I said, John was weeping bitterly because no one was able to take the scroll. No one was worthy to do that. But now, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb as though he was slain, steps forward and takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand. One writer said this. He said, "The spontaneous outburst of worship results from the realization that the long-anticipated defeat of sin, death, and Satan is about to be accomplished, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth in triumph and establish his glorious millennial kingdom. The curse will be reversed, the believing remnant of Israel will be saved, and the church will be honored, exalted, and granted the privilege of reigning with Christ. All the pent-up anticipation of millennia finally bursts out at the prospect of what is about to take place." Absolutely. Now you know why there's so much worship going on. Jesus Christ is coming back to sit on the throne of David, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" All of creation is waiting for the day for Jesus to return. How is that possible? I don't know. I don't get it, how these creatures. but they're worshiping the Lord as well. All of creation is groaning and waiting for this time. One day, the land is going to be restored, I believe, to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And not only the land, the animals as well. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine having a lion in your house? Not today, but in the kingdom age. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth and all of creation, they lived in harmony together until sin entered the world. And then everything got distorted. And now we see the violence takes place. I believe that all of creation were vegetarians. That all the plant life that was out there was able to sustain not only humans, but all the animals. And people laugh. Oh, you mean a lion's going to eat grass? There are lions that just eat grass, yeah. I guess they're vegan. I don't know. But one day that's going to happen. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Today, the wolf will eat the lamb, right? The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is the kingdom age, where Jesus rules and reigns from the throne of David, something he promised the Jewish people, which he did not do yet. This is a promise to them. That's why when people say, oh, God has written off the Jewish people because they killed the Messiah. Are you kidding me? The Jews didn't kill him. He hung on that cross because of his love for us. We all put him there because of our sin. Every single person on this planet. But he did that because he hung there because of his love for us. One day, can you imagine everyone living in harmony together? I don't know what CNN will do in that day, huh? They won't have anything to be complaining about. Can you imagine? There probably won't be a news show. You won't need it. It's another sunny day. I think we will not talk about global warming. Yeah, it's going to happen in the kingdom age because I don't think there's going to be polar ice caps. I think we don't have to move to Florida. It's going to be like that here in Wisconsin. It's going to be awesome. Very tropical climate throughout the world. And everyone lives in harmony. We also see that this worship is not only of the Lamb, but also of the Father. And I think it's important for us to understand that because it shows the deity of Jesus. Not just the worship of God the Father, but the worship of the Lamb as well. Clark wrote, now if Jesus Christ were not properly God, this would be idolatry, as it would be giving to the creature what belongs to the Creator. Absolutely. Morris said, there cannot be the slightest doubt that the Lamb is to be reckoned with God and as God. And Spurgeon said, depend upon it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there. You will have to come to it. And if you entertain the notion that he is a mere man or that he is anything less than God, I am afraid you will have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon. I could not trust my soul with a mere man or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God himself putting his hand to so gigantic a work, absolutely, because only God could do something like this. Keep the main thing the main thing. It's Jesus. The scroll of the book, the Bible says, is written of him. And remember what we said Revelation is all about. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He's God and he deserves our worship. Well, verse 14, then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The cherubim basically are saying, these living creatures, bring it on. Let it be. And the church also, as they worship God. Look at all that God has done for us, guys. And we really don't deserve it, not at all. And one day we're going to see him face to face. And we'll see those wounds he endured for us. Why? Because he loves us. And he desired to see us saved. And you could worship him now, willingly, or one day you're going to worship him by force. Because he deserves everyone to worship him because he's God. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Absolutely. I mean, even the demons understand who Jesus is. Why? Because they were angels at one time that fell with Lucifer, fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. They know who he is. They know that he's Almighty God. And yet here we are trying to say he's not. How ridiculous. God has given us eternal life, and he deserves our worship. But if people reject him, please understand, you will worship him. Everyone who says, there is no God, you will see him face to face one day before you are cast apart from him. Now, as we get into next time, Revelation chapter 6, the scroll that Jesus took out of the Father's right hand, he's going to begin to open. The first seal, the second seal, third seal, fourth seal. With the four seals being opened, one quarter of the earth's population is going to be destroyed. Earth's population is almost 8 billion people today. Can you imagine 2 billion people being destroyed and just the first four seals being unleashed? We have not even gotten to the trumpet judgments. We have not even finished all the seal judgments. And we haven't gotten to the bowl judgments. If anything, as we read these judgments of God coming upon a Christ-rejecting world, if that does not cause us to share the love of Christ with others, to see them escape this judgment that's coming, then nothing will. These are horrible days. God has done everything he can to save sinful man except force him into a relationship with him. But he wants to be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, and we have to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and we'll have eternal life with him. And I understand from chapter 6 until the Lord comes back in, I believe it's Revelation 19, we don't see the church mentioned because the church is in heaven. And we're going to move from heaven back to earth as the judgments of God are being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Why do we need to know this? Because we should be aware of what's coming. Because like I said, I think it really puts that burning desire in our hearts to share Jesus with people. Because I think we're living in the last, I know we're living in the last days, but I think we're living towards the end of those last days. I think the Lord could come back at any moment. When I look at the things that are happening in this world today, wow. Now, what if he doesn't come back in 10 years or 15 years or 20 years? Well, I'll be home with him by then and it won't matter. But each day is getting closer. And I'll give you a little insight. Paul believed that the rapture was going to happen in his day. He was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of his great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, then when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. He said we. Why? Because he believed the rapture was going to happen then, that the Lord was coming back for his bride. Here we are almost 2,000 years later. And look at what's happening. Israel's a nation again. We see the nations of the world turning against Israel. We see Iran firing things up to come down against Israel because Israel does not have an ally in the United States anymore, someone that will support them. We see Russia, Iran, and now China going to be doing military exercises in the Mediterranean Sea either at the end of this year or the beginning of next year. Very interesting bedfellows, right? look at what's going on in the world. You know, when COVID first started, what did we see a call for from the United Nations and the Pope? We need a global government to contain COVID. I don't know. I mean, is COVID afraid of a global government? No. What they're trying to do is use a problem that has happened to bring forth a global government. Realize, understand that Donald Trump and Benjamin Netanyahu were patriots for their country. They needed to get them out. And they did. Both Trump and Netanyahu. And now the world is coming together. We see a call for a global currency. We see the Pope gathering the religions of the world together for a global religion. Guys, it's exciting times. But always keep your eyes on Jesus. Is it going to get tough out there? Yeah, it's tough out there right now. Don't fight amongst each other. The battle's against the enemy. Keep that in mind. Because there's a world of lost people out there that need Jesus. We need to be praying. I'll tell you what, before you go to battle, you send in the heavy artillery, right? We did that with Iraq. Remember before our soldiers went into Iraq, those 500-pound bombs we launched, fired them, destroyed all their satellites and things. All their communication abilities. Huge, just bomb, bomb, bomb. And then what happens? After the heavy artillery, they went in to pick up the spoils of victory. Prayer is our heavy artillery. You lay down a foundation of prayer for your family who don't know the Lord, for the people at your workplace, for your communities, for the state, for the nation, for the world. Pray for the missionaries that are out on the field, the ones we're supporting. Let's see what God can do to increase his kingdom. Let's get as many people to come to know him before he comes back. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that Jesus was not only worthy, but he was willing to take that scroll, to loose those seals. But because before he sets up his kingdom, he's got to deal with those that have rejected him. And Lord, it's devastating what's coming upon this earth. World leaders today are so smug. They think they're in control and they don't have a clue. Everything they are doing, God has warned us about already. And we see it coming to pass before our eyes. And we pray for our president and we pray for world leaders, Lord, that you would soften their hearts and that they would come to saving faith. That's the only hope, Lord. We pray for our family members. We pray for our communities. We pray for those in our workplaces, our state, our nation. Lord, soften the hearts of the people. Pour out your spirit. Bring a revival like we've never seen before, that many would come into the kingdom of God. And Lord, may we never lose sight of worshiping you each and every day. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.